Turn, if you would, to the book of Philippians,
chapter 4.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi on the occasion that they had sent him a gift. The church at Philippi was just getting the gift there, depending on how it was, what the travel pattern was. Probably somewhere 600-800 miles, a lot of it by sea. You didn't travel in those days with credit cards. If you had cash on you, you were the person that could be robbed, like the man going down to Jericho. You had the possibility of death. But the saints in Philippi were exercised about Paul. Obviously, they had sent him a gift before, but they were exercised about him. Possibly thought he was in Jerusalem. Maybe not. So they laid aside funds. Now maybe the fathers took something from their where the monies that they made at work. Like many of the wives today, you have a budget in your home. You might have figured out a more economical way to do something and saved a few dollars. Maybe you're a young person. Well, today you could cut grass, wash clothes, wash cars, work at a variety of places. As children, you could save pennies. We have a neighbor that disappears every morning for mocha, whatever, coffee. $3 a day times five. That's $15 times 4.3 weeks in a month. That's $64.50 times 12. That's $774. You could skip a cup of coffee and you could be part of what the saints did in Philippi and send a gift to Paul. All this was going on, not knowing maybe where Paul was. And the person that had to get the money to him had to cover a lot of territory. Then they find out that he's in Rome. Now, they didn't have the communication methods we have today. So they didn't get an email saying he was in Rome. Word of mouth through some traveler, through some person who moved around from place to place, they found out where he was. Where was Paul? He was in Rome. It was about the time that he was killed. So from day to day, he didn't know if he was going to go to court and be set free or if he was going to be hung, quartered, drowned. He didn't know. He wasn't worried about it because he spoke to them about it in the letter in previous. He had the peace of God. And he had the God of peace. But he was encouraging these saints. They had a concern for Paul. They had a concern for the Lord's work. But they didn't have an opportunity. They didn't know where he was. They had found out, and they sent him a gift. Last night we were setting up tables up there, not over there. We were setting up tables for the missionary. We have tremendous opportunities. You'll have an opportunity tomorrow to find out about a lot of them if the Lord leaves us here. Wonderful opportunities, how the Lord's working in different places, different needs. But one thing we lack, I'll put myself in that same bucket, is concern. They had concern, they lacked the opportunity. We got the opportunities and we lacked the concern. So as we come together to hear God's word and have him speak to our hearts. He's probably got a lot to say to us out there in those hallways tomorrow. This is not an advertisement. I'm just looking at this scripture that says that they were careful, they had a concern, but they lacked the opportunity. Let's trust that the Lord, who gives us tremendous opportunities, will increase our concern.
Turn with me, please, to the first book in the Bible. The book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 2. And verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Turn with me also to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Chapter 22. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. We'll read from verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits, and yield her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation. So far, the word of God. Let's just bow our head again and seek further grace from the Lord for this afternoon. Our God and our Father, we give thee thanks for what thou hast revealed to us in thy word. That, our God and our Father, which the Spirit of God would take, that Christ might be magnified in our eyes even this afternoon, that he might be all and in everything. To the end, our God and our Father, that our manner of life will be as we have been admonished already, to be those like those who were in Philippi, that were willing to give all, to display the features of Christ. Our God, we pray for the enablement of the Spirit of God to give the help that is needed, or conscience that we are handling thy holy word, and who is sufficient for these things, our God and our Father. Open our eyes, we pray. Open our hearts to receive thy word to the end, that the Lord Jesus will be supreme in our hearts as we are together this afternoon. We seek grace as we give thee thanks in his worthy and precious name. Amen. I read to you about the two trees. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Those who have studied the scripture usually find that things that are mentioned in the book of Genesis, generally speaking, are repeated in the book of Revelation. For example, in the book of Genesis, you read about man's city, Babylon. In the book of Revelation, you read about the city of man. and what man had brought in opposition to the mind of God. And I want us this afternoon to kind of shut the world around us completely. If we could try it this week for a whole week, in oases where the word of God, where the river of water will wash our feet, will refresh our spirit, will strengthen us so we could go on for the glory of God. The book of Genesis, we have the seed plots of the thoughts of God, of the purposes of God concerning man. The end of it, you find it in the book of Revelation. So we have the tree of life mentioned in the book of Genesis. We have the tree of life mentioned in the book of Revelation. We have the tree of knowledge of good and evil mentioned in the book of Genesis. There is no tree of knowledge of good and evil in the book of Revelation. Why? Why? This afternoon, I wanted to bring to your attention what God had in mind concerning man, concerning you and I, that we might appreciate afresh the Lord Jesus, what he has done for the glory of God in bringing you and I into a blessing, in bringing you and I into life that was not known before his coming into manhood. To put it simply, now I'm sure that young people are taking notes, they write down as we speak, because that's how you're going to remember. When you sit in a ministry meeting, you're taking notes. Because you're going to answer in the end of this ministry, why there is no tree of knowledge and good of good and evil in the book of Revelation. The tree of life simply speaks of God's purpose in grace toward you and I. The tree of life, it is God's purpose in grace for you and I. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is man in responsibility toward God. One more time. The tree of life speaks of God's heart of grace extended to mankind. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil speaks of man in responsibility toward God. I am sure we are not surprised when we look around to see what men in responsibility have done toward God and toward his neighbor. In the world today, with all of the advancement of everything that man is able to reach to, it took them some 19, 20 years to go to Pluto. The book of Genesis told us that they are almost was going to reach up to heaven when they were built that tower. But they could not detect an individual that could go and bomb a place. They could not resolve any problem that has been created day in and day out. And every system of man have failed. Dear saints of God, let's not lose heart. Let's not be surprised when we see things morally decaying everywhere. The Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. The Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot. The Lord Jesus told us already what's going to take place. And sometimes we want the earth to be a better place. And we get so disappointed that things are not becoming Christianized in the world. It's not. The scripture told us that evil men will wax worse and worse. Men in responsibility have failed. And that which God had pronounced to be very good and handed to Adam to have authority, to rule, to be the representation of the blessed God toward man. Man have failed. Adam have failed. And therefore, it is interesting that in chapter 3, I don't know if you have noticed that statement. You realize that God have not prohibited man from eating from the tree of life before sin. You don't read that God said to man, you shall not eat from the tree of life. Because God's purpose that man will be in the enjoyment of life. That which comes only from God, the source of life himself. So God did not prohibit man before sin from eating from the tree of life. But when you come to chapter 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life and eat. And those of us who know the Hebrew language tell us, and live forever, it seems like it's incomplete statement. If you look at Mr. Darby's translation, and live forever, and you find dot, 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 exclamation mark. God did not finish the sentence. It seems like the blessed God is almost withdrawing from the fact, because of his holiness, that man could reach out and eat from that tree of life and live under contamination forever. Imagine if Adam is still living till today. The sorrow, the misery of sin that was brought in. And God put a cherubim and guard Adam and guard the way to the tree of life. But that's not really God's purpose. God's purpose was man to enjoy life that he is the giver of. But in his infinite wisdom and grace, he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Trees in the scripture speaks of humanity. Trees in the scripture speaks of manhood. Wood speaks of manhood. It speaks of humanity. You want it to have, now, one more thing. When somebody gives you an application, make sure that you could support that from the word of God. We don't want to hear just somebody tells you something and you take it. Always examine the scripture. In Judges chapter 9, we have examples of trees ruling. Give you another one in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Mark, when the Lord Jesus put his hand on the eyes of the blind man and he told him to look, the man said, I see men as trees walking. So trees or wood in the scripture speaks of manhood. So Adam had failed in responsibility by eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God had a great plan. If you turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 22, because I want to take you in a short journey to show you God's abundance resources to remedy the failures of man in responsibility. As we establish already that tree or wood speaks of manhood. Now, the Old Testament is full of types. And dear saints of God, types are wonderful things. They are pictures of what God wants us to know. I think I said it before, I don't know where, so forgive me, I will repeat it again. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson who said that the types of the Old Testament are the alphabets that the Spirit of God uses to teach doctrine in the New Testament. So we have a picture book in the Old Testament to teach us doctrine that is revealed to us in the New Testament. So enjoy reading the Old Testament. Find treasure in that book. In Genesis chapter 22, and let's read from verse 2. And he said that the Lord speaking unto Abraham, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for the burnt offering upon one of the mountain which I will tell thee. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. I think also verse 9. And they came to the place which God has told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. Three times in that chapter, Isaac, his son, is mentioned. And every time that expression, Isaac, his son, is mentioned, it is connected with the wood. So, his beloved son took upon himself wood, and he went to the place of sacrifice. You see the picture here? Every time you read verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, easy to remember. Every time we read Isaac his son, we read of the wood that was laid upon him. And as we said, that wood that speaks of humanity. Before he took on humanity, he was a son. Before he walked into manhood, to the cross, he was a son. It's very clear. Take now thy only son. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. He wasn't even his first son. So what does it mean? What does it mean, thine only son? It doesn't have to do with birth. It has to do with the place of uniqueness in the affection of the father. Isaac was so unique. Because if he told him, take thy son, he would have taken the other one. He said, take thy only Isaac, thy only son. We read those verses, and I want to show you, especially in the Gospel of John, the tree of life, and in the writing of John. We read those verses in the Gospel of John, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. What does that mean? What does that mean, only begotten of the Father? Five times it is mentioned in John's writing. Thy only begotten. One time it is mentioned by the writer of the book to the Hebrews. And there, I think it's in chapter 11, probably verse 17, in connection with Isaac. Thy only son. Thy begotten, the only begotten, has nothing to do with birth. It has to do with his place of affection in the heart of his father. It does not mean at all, when you know and you read of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, that's his name. Let me say it one more time. That's his name. His name is the Son. And he was ever and always, before he came into this world, was the Son, the source of life. Because for that tree of life to be communicated, for you and I to come, there was no other way but the coming of the Lord Jesus into manhood. The only begotten, the source of life, has nothing to do with one before the other, has nothing to do with birth, has nothing to do with time. He was before time began in the bosom of the Father, in that place of life and joy and love. He was there. So the idea of only son is really unique, I think. And those of you who have a French Bible with them will appreciate that. John 3:16 in the French Bible. I don't know French, but I'm sure many here know French very well. John 3:16, it does not say thy only, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't say only begotten in the French Bible. That's why I think Mr. Darby translated the Bible first to French. Probably the words there are better to express the thought than the English. So he said, in the French Bible, it said, thy unique son. I don't know if the French have the word only begotten in the vocabulary or not. Somebody could tell me later on. But the fact of the matter, he uses their uniqueness. He is unique in the affection of the Father. And that's really what does it mean that he is a son, the eternal Son of God. Always there in the affection of the Father. Unique. And that's why in Genesis 22, as we all know, we have the first mention of love in the scripture. So the love, the son, the wood, the manhood is all connected together. Yet it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, you read a lot of prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus to die, to reign. But you never really read about him coming to give life. You don't have a prophecy about that. Because the Old Testament or the law require man to act in responsibility toward God. This do and thou shalt live. That is the law. This do and thou shalt live. Now, how many people were able to keep the law? No one. No one. So those of you who will try to put yourself under the obligation of law, you are wasting your time. It's a suicidal mission to try to reach God through work or through the law. You can't. Nobody was able to keep the law except one. There is one that walked here in the scene in manhood, took the wood upon himself and walked here in the scene. Every word he said, every work he did, which was the glory of God. There was not, you know, some of us are very happy if we are like good 50% of the time. That would be really great. Doing good 50% of the time, 70% of the time. Imagine the Lord Jesus. Imagine the Lord Jesus walking here in the scene 100% of the time. Every word, every work, every step brought glory to God. Now that's God's man, that's God's example. And as he walked here in the scene, they beheld his glory. They beheld a man. What manner of man is this? No man like this man. Walking here in the scene for the glory of God. The only one that loved God from all his heart. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Just remember that. That's the summary of the law. That thou shalt love God from all your heart, all your soul, all your strengths, and thy neighbor as yourself. And he's the only one that accomplished that for the glory of God. Now, walking here in the scene, taking upon himself this beautiful manhood. How wonderful when we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and there we read of the two trees. In John chapter 1, and verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here is the two trees. The law was given by Moses. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is man and responsibility. This do and thou shalt live. But then, here is the tree of life. Here is the grace of God that is extended to you and I, that will enable us to live here in this world. Talking about giving, if we have the life of Christ produced in us, he gave all that love could give. And that's why I really appreciate it. We sang this morning, how wonderful that thou, the Son, has come. And for us, as a Son of Man, didst die. This is really God's answer to man's failure in responsibility. The coming of the Son of God. It's amazing that the word grace mentioned only four times in the Gospel of John. Four times only. And you know where are these four times? They are from chapter 1, from verse 14 to verse 17. Four times the word grace is mentioned there. And it is all in connection with the incarnation of the Son of God, the only begotten, who not was, who is in the bosom of the Father, ever, always. When he was in the manger of Bethlehem, he was in the bosom of the Father. When he walked here in the scene, he was in the bosom of the Father. Always and ever in that place of glory. And as they see him, when John saw him, as he walked, he could say, behold the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. So what happened exactly is this, that the Lord Jesus took upon himself that responsible part, man in responsibility, man who could not do anything to please God, and went in that order of manhood, sin apart, pure, holy, all the way. No sin in him, did no sin, knew no sin. Took upon himself that perfect manhood and went there all the way to the altar, just like Isaac. And if you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, very interesting verse in there. It's verse 5. Then, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. It is the purpose of the ministry meeting that we behold the man, that he will fill our hearts, our eyes. The man that wrote that hymn that said, Jesus, thou art enough, the heart and the mind to fill. He was 27 years old when he died. I wonder how many of that age group or even older could say, Jesus, thou art enough. Behold the man. But what was that man in their, before them in display? A crown of thorn. Why? Why did they put crown of thorn on him? They didn't know what they were doing. But God knew. You know where thorn came from? Go back again to the book of Genesis chapter 3. It is a curse as a result of the sin that came into the world. Thorn and thistle. That's what the earth is going to produce. No pleasant trees anymore. Thorn and thistle. And you see it around you everywhere. There are thorn and thistle that cover this earth. The labor, the tiredness, the difficulties, the diseases, everything that surrounds the responsible life that Adam have brought in. A man have taken that curse. He took that order of manhood, and he's standing there, the last Adam, wearing the crown of thorn. Yes, indeed, Adam brought that in. It's interesting that the Lord told Adam, as a result of the sin, that with the sweat of thy brow, the sweat of thy brow. Kind of interesting, because when the Lord went to talk to him, it said there in the cool of the day. Now, usually in the cool of the day, man is not going to sweat, right? You don't sweat in the cool of the day. But because of the burden of sin and the realization of the breaking the commandment of God, Adam was standing there, I believe, and was sweating. Sweat is mentioned three times in the scripture. The first time, it's on the face of Adam. The last time, it's on the face of the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's one more in the middle. I will let you find it out. He took on that order of manhood that had failed completely in responsibility. And there he restored that which he has not taken away. He finished that order of manhood. And in death, he abolished death. And he brought in life and immortality. That's why in John 10 he said, he will give life and he will give it in abundance. The abundance of life, that life that God desired that you and I could enjoy as a result of the coming of the Son of God into this world. He that has the Son has life. Now let me turn to John chapter 17. And just show you that. How did he now will impart that life to you and I? John 17, verse 2. And thou hast given him power over all flesh. Adam had that. Adam had power over all flesh to subdue it, to rule over it. But what did he bring? He brought death. He had power over all flesh. He had authority over all of the creation of God, but he brought in death. But look at the Lord Jesus now, the tree of life. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He has power, and he's the giver of life. As a result of his death and his resurrection, he is the giver of life. Now if you turn finally to 1 John chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 5. And I will read just verse 20. You see, John in his writing bring before us the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man and responsibility. Put it to an end and bring before us, because that did not give man life. He brings before us the Lord Jesus, a tree of life. And what does he say? In verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God is come. The Son of God is come. He was the Son before he came. Is come. And has given us an understanding. Dear saints of God, the scripture is wonderful. The scripture will give us understanding in everything. Because you have life, dead people could not understand anything. That's why ungenerated man could not explain the Bible to you. Could not explain anything to you either. Don't listen to your college professors. When they start meddling in the things of God, they don't know. The man of this world could not understand the things of God. To him, it's foolishness. But those who eat from the tree of life have life and understand. What does he say? That he come and gave us understanding that we might know him. That is true. People are looking for the truth today. Truth is only, it's in the Lord Jesus. We said grace and truth came by him. And we are in him. This is really abiding in him. If you are in him positionally, you are. But by abiding in him, by having that life flow out, that people around you everywhere, they see something that you could not see in Adam's life. We see much of Adam's life around us. Death, corruption, violence, everywhere. Let's not gravitate toward that. If we are in the Son, we would have that life. We have that life. And we are in him, that is true. Even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is, that's the right rendering. He is the true God and eternal life. How do you live a practical life that will display Christ? You have to have Christ. How you follow in everything, assembly-wise, family-wise, any-wise, you need the life of Christ to be manifested in you. That is the only way to conduct yourself like Christ. And that's why when we come to the end of the scripture, we read of the tree of life. And there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe the Lord strengthens our heart to eat of that fruit, to abide and to display the life of Christ for his glory and for his honor.
Just a thought in the book of Nehemiah,
chapter 8. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. All the people gathered together as one man to the open place that was before the water gate. And they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. The latter clause, or the closing clause of verse 3, the ears of all the people were attentive. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. The latter clause of verse 5, when he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse 9, this day, the middle clause, is holy to Jehovah your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I trust that we might be able just to tie these thoughts together in light of what has been presented to us, because the great and glorious objective has been set before us in the glory and greatness of the person of the Christ, God's well-beloved Son. And I think what has to happen for us now is a matter of response. If God presents attractively to our hearts the greatness and glory of Christ, it is with a view that our affections might be stirred and that there should be some positive movement towards the greatness and glory that's presented. And I think this is what comes out for us in the book of Nehemiah in this experience. You know that there was the return out of captivity, about 50 to 60,000 or so returning under Cyrus's decree. As a matter of fact, under the decree of God. And in Ezra, there was the matter of the building of the house, the altar and things of that nature. But in Nehemiah, it's a matter of repairing or building the gates that are associated with the wall. And gates would speak to us of principles that need to be maintained. When it comes to the matter of the water gate, it was not built, nor was it repaired. It's just mentioned. The water gate would imply to us what is eternal in character, what is of God. God, in all of the essence and glory of Himself, is seen in the matter of the water gate. It would set before us that there is a tremendous wealth that we have in our hands, the wealth of God's precious word. And as to what effect does it have with us? Should we leave this evening, this afternoon, having heard it without an impress, then there would be no gain, no value in our souls as a result. But the desire is that there might be a similar impress made upon us as we have the word opened up to us. This was the period of time where, after the walls and the gates had now been established, that the people of God desired to gather at the water gate, at the place where the word of God is to be opened up, because that's what the water gate is significant of, the word of God. When we think of water in its motion, it's a type of the Spirit of God. Water in a standing still fashion would refer to the word of God. So the people of God desires to stand at the water gate, at the place where the word of God can be heard, and that there might be an impression had. And they invited Ezra to bring the book of the law. It says that they stood in the open place. It was a place of accessibility. It was a place that was broad and wide, so that there is opportunity for the word of God to have its effect. And so they stood there. And we're told that Ezra the priest took the law, and it was on the first day of the seventh month. And that's very significant. There were three feasts that were in the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, and the feast related to the booths in gathering. And it was in that month. Seven speaks to us of what is perfection. It was in that particular month that the people of God were in a position and had a disposition to receive the word of God. And it says they were attentive. I ask the question to you this afternoon and to myself. Is there an attentive spirit in regard to what we've been hearing? Or is it customary just to simply be under the influence like this with no affect? Affect is essential. We need a bit of emotion. We need a bit of response. They were attentive. You remember Lydia in Acts 16 in Philippi? She gave attention to the things that Paul spoke. We need to have our attention drawn to the word of God. So they gave attention. And it says, Ezra opened the book. Ezra opened the book. There was that which was unraveled, if you might put it that way. As Ezra opened the book of the law, there was a sense of the holiness that is associated with the book of the law. There is a great sense of holy reverence because we are told the people stood up. It was a spontaneous response. It was not some orchestrated response. It was not some instruction that had been given, but there was the automatic movement, as it were, of heart that moved the feet, and they stood up. Holy reverence. How much of that, beloved, is true with us? That there is a holy sense of reverence when the word of God is opened up. And Ezra, in opening up the word of God, blessed God. And it says that the result is that there was a response of amen, amen. So let it be. As he read it, the impression that was received was one that it was the truth of God. It was God's word, God's expression, and there was an acquisition of the same and a response to the same. Amen, amen, so let it be. And what did they do? They bowed their heads. They lifted up their hands and bowed their heads. The response that comes from the impact of the word of God should be, there is the sense in which our hands are lifted. Doesn't have to be literal, but our hands are lifted figuratively as a response to that which we hear. And our heads are bowed reverently, responding to the impact of the truth that we received. And then there was worship. If there is an impact, if the hands are lifted because the feet have stood up and the head is bowed, then there will be a sense of worship. You see, worship leads us to the reality of the greatness of the person. We worship because of who he is. We worship him as we get a sense of the one with whom we are dealing.
the greatness and the glory of the one who is the Son of which we've been speaking, who is the life of which we've been speaking. There is a sense where we bow and worship, where God becomes, as it were, all in all to us, where Christ becomes all and in all to us. Jesus, my Savior, thou art mine. They bowed their faces to the ground and they worshipped. But not only that, they were weeping. It was not a time for mourning, but here was a holy sense of hush. I don't know when last was it, beloved, that we wept over the Word of God. When last were we moved so effectively by the things that we've heard, that our emotions, and I'm not talking about a charismatic response, I'm talking about a response that comes from within, where I am touched, where the Spirit of God has left an impression upon my heart as to the truth, and it has led me to allow a tear or two to drop. Yes, we are not looking for the charismatic emotional responses, but what we should have is sensitivity. Hearts that are sensitive enough so that the Word of God, when it is spoken to us, causes an internal combustible response where there is weeping. A sense of emotional connectivity. I feel that we lack that today. When last have we sat in His presence alone? Alone. And had His voice speak to me and cause me to respond with an emotional response to Him whose Word has affected my heart. They mourned. Trust that we might find ourselves today in a sense of spiritual impact of the Word of God. And what was discovered is that on the next day, there were certain things written in the book of the law that they had not been carrying out. What a discovery. When we spend time in looking into God's Word, under the impressions of the Spirit of God, there will be result. We will discover how deep are the truths of God's Word and how affecting they are. And it will effectuate a response in me to seek it out. They sought out the Word of God and discovered that they should have been dwelling in booths in the seventh month, and they had not been doing that in regard to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so instructions were given. And I'm not going to go into this because our time is about gone. Instructions were given to go up to the mountain. What a place. We need to experience the elevated atmosphere of the mountaintop. When we go there, we're going to discover what is suitable material for the building of things for God. May it be, beloved, just in the simplicity of the moment, to add to the things that have been said, that we have been brought to the greatness and the glory and the dignity of Christ, God's well-beloved Son, He who is the life of which we have been speaking. But we need to know somewhat of the sense of reverence that should come, the holy desire to have God's Word before us so that there is a response of standing up in reverence for the Word of God and allowing it to have its full impact upon us. May God encourage our hearts as we are together at the Watergate this week, that in truth and in fact, there might be the spirit of seeking, receiving, and a worshipful response as a result for his name's sake.